keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 16. We want to continue in our study as we've been working through this book. And actually, before we get there, as you know, as we just did a few moments ago, we say our creed together, that modified version of the Apostles' Creed, every week when we gather. And part of that is to remind ourselves that the church didn't begin in the 20th century. It's been around a long time. And church history should be an important part of how we think and some of the things that we consider as believers in our day. People have walked this path before us. They've walked it well. And they've left us a tremendous heritage in the process. One of those is a hero of mine. You may or may never have heard of him. His name is Polycarp. Polycarp was a second century bishop, actually born in the first century, but met his death this day, February 23rd, in the year 155. He was bishop of Smyrna, which is in present-day Turkey. He was a disciple, a direct disciple of John, the Apostle John, as was his friend Papias, who was also a first century bishop. Let me read you a little bit about him, because today marks the day of his martyrdom, when he died for the faith. He had been persecuted for a while. He was now in his 80s or 90s, most presume in his 90s, actually. He had been following Christ and had been surviving the Roman persecution that had broken out in various places in the empire. Because Christians were considered atheists. And they were considered atheists because we only held to one God, as opposed to the pantheon of gods that the Romans held to. As the soldiers approached the house, he had had a dream the night before, and he told his friends, "I'm going to be burned alive for the gospel." He knew it. As I said, he was an old man, not a young man. The soldiers knocked on the door, and he greeted them, and greeted them pleasantly, and he said, "I understand you're going to take me away. Can I have a few minutes to pray?" They gave him those few minutes, and the soldiers were so moved by his prayer that they granted him 2 more hours in prayer, which he did. And then they carted him off. They took him before the local magistrate, and the people who were eyewitnesses of the account said that he carried on a very witty banter with the magistrate. He didn't seem ruffled by any of this at all. Finally, the magistrate got upset and said, "Once and for all, recant this belief you have in Jesus Christ, or die. You'll be burned at the stake." When he ordered him to reject Christ, let me quote his words. They were copied down and kept in a letter that we still have extant today. Quote, "86 years I have served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the eternal fire of punishment. Bring what you will." They carried him to the stake to be burned alive, and as they prepared to nail his hands to the stake so that he wouldn't run, he said, "You have no need to nail me here. The love of Christ will keep me bound." And as they held him there at the stake, they lit him on fire. And the passers, the people who watched this, said later that it was most remarkable because, I don't know if you've ever been around burning flesh of any kind, but they said it didn't stink. It was like perfume in the air. He made no cries of protest. He didn't argue. He perished sweetly and walked into the arms of his Lord. Now, he said, 86 years I've served my Lord. He was probably converted earlier than his first birthday, or later than his first birthday. He was most likely in his 90s at this point, and maintaining such a composure and a rest in Christ that no matter what they brought his way, they had threatened to tear him with the beasts, and he said, "If you put me in front of the lions, I'll run at them." What an amazing man. We remember those who came before us. We're in Proverbs chapter 16. And a man like Polycarp knew well this issue of God's sovereignty over his entire life. As a matter of fact, he said, "Let the Lord's will be done," when he was called to go and to be burned at the stake. But there is this issue of how we understand the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, how those two things seem to mesh in the world. And that's going to be opened up for us in this chapter. Now, this chapter follows a much more easily recognized structure than chapter 15, which we talked about last week. 15 is one of the most complex in the whole book of Proverbs. This one's a lot easier to navigate. The chapter starts with a chiasm, and I'm going to explain that in a minute. When I get to the technical part, those of you who don't like technical stuff, that'll be your cue to take a short nap, and then we'll come back, we'll wake you up, and we'll get back into the other stuff. But it starts with a chiasm. Matter of fact, the whole passage, all 16, the entire chapter is a chiastic structure, but that's a story for another day. But it all deals with this subject, the deep mystery of this subject, and it's one, in fact, of supreme importance. It's so important to grasp this topic of how I understand whether or not God is truly sovereign. And what I mean by sovereign is active in his world, sovereignly moving all things, and the reality of man's responsibility. This is so important that of all the preaching in the New Testament, especially beginning in the book of Acts, every sermon deals with it. It finds its way into each one of the addresses by the early preachers. Not next week, but the following week, I hope to dig into that more fully. We'll come back to that and examine that in more detail because this is such an important subject to grasp. But erring on one side or other of this issue, is God sovereign or is man humanly responsible? And I'll say yes. It's not an either or question. It's a both and. We'll discuss that as we work through this. Erring on one side or the other is going to color the whole of how you understand your Bible when you read it and how you understand the Christian life. Very few, if any, believers, I'm pretty confident of this, would argue or try to say God is not sovereign. A genuine believer knows that the Bible teaches that this is God's world, he created it, and he rules in it. But what that means in the fine print is something entirely different. We aren't quite sure what we mean. Where are the cutoff points? And we're going to deal with that. By the way, those of you who got the notes, and I sent out the notes on Saturday night, you know it was a lot of notes, but we're not going through all of those. I gave you the breakdown of the balance of the chapter. We're going to deal with 9 verses this morning. But I gave you the breakdown of the rest of the chapter so you'd know how it worked. But it's easy to err when we talk about the sovereignty of God by teaching that God is sovereign in such a way that human choice or human will has little role in anything. And the problem that that produces, and there's many of them, but ultimately is a teaching which we would call fatalism. We are not fatalists. God is totally sovereign over everything that happens, and yet not by coercion. And this is where the mystery comes in. We'll deal with it more as we work through the passage. But on the flip side, it's easy to see that we can treat human will as so free that we make God a prisoner of our whims and decisions and him nothing but a figurehead. And we make human will this sacrosanct and inviolable thing. You know, God can't violate any human will. Now, every parent here knows that you spend the first 20 years of your life violating the will of your children. There's nothing sacred about the human will. It can be violated all the time. Every time I see a speed limit sign that says 55, they are violating my will and constraining it. That's the way the universe works. The human will has its limits. It's always had its limits. But what are those limits and how do they interact with the sovereignty of God? That's the question. But when we make man's will and his decisions absolutely sacrosanct and supreme, then this is humanism in its ultimate form. And the Bible doesn't teach humanism either. I want you to notice as well in introduction, this passage isn't trying to establish or defend a view. It's simply asserting that this is the way it is in God's universe. And we're going to have to learn to live with it. We're going to have to learn to deal with the tension that that produces. And we'll unpack that, hopefully, more thoroughly in 2 weeks. For this week, I only want to broach the subject of how much God is actually involved in the everyday realities of every one of our lives. None of us are at fall outside of this, but it's especially true with the believer. And we're being taught here, I want to be careful because the very first verse is going to give it to us. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. These are so intertwined. We're being taught here that nothing happens anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances of which God is not only aware, but touches in some way, is ultimately in control of. And this is absolutely essential in developing a truly biblical worldview that understands how the universe works from God's perspective. So as I said, I'm going to focus on this chiastic section this week, these first 9 verses, and then God willing, we'll expand on that in a couple of weeks. So here's the outline to the chapter itself. Verses 1 through 9, he deals with God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This is the chiasm passage that I've talked about. And this is followed by 3 sections that each have an opening statement and a declaration. And that's followed by a number of additional thoughts that relate to that declaration. And then there's a final statement in verse 33, a closing statement. So you've got Section A, 1 through 9. Section B, 10 through 17, God's sovereignty and human government. That government is established by God, that he works through human government, and he has his rules and regulations for that. Well, that could be unpacked separately. We're not going to do that today. Section C, 18 through 24, God's sovereignty and human humility, which is going to be touched on somewhat in today's section as well. Section D, 25 through 32, God's sovereignty and human motivation, what this ought to do, how this ought to impact the way we live our lives and make our decisions. And then lastly, God's sovereignty and chance. And he'll note for us there that there's no such thing as chance in God's universe. There's some sense of chance from our perspective, but not from God's. And this, in fact, forms its own chiasm. If we were going to go back and do that, I would show you how that works, but we'll take too much time. So let me explain this idea of chiasm. If you've never heard the word before, those of you that were with us when we did our study in the book of Daniel, you know we approached this before. Let me give you a little bit of background on that once again so that you get it. Chiasm is a literary structure that's used especially in Hebrew poetry and in other Hebrew writings. You can find it throughout the Old Testament, and it shows itself in the way that certain parallel statements are made. We get it from this idea. This is the Greek alphabet, and as you come down near the end, you will see the letter chi right there, or chi, depending on which school you went to, or if you believe in the Erasmian pronunciation, the modern pronunciation, or the ancient pronunciation, but we're going to use chi because it works with chiasm. So you see the letter chi there. We would call it an X. It doesn't give the sound of the X. The sound of the X is xi. That's up here. But so chi, it's just this letter. And as you can see it, there's a capital chi and there's a lowercase chi. And if you were to draw a line through that, this is where this term chiasm comes from. And then look at a passage of Scripture like we're looking at in verses 1 through 9, you can make this X. That's the nature of the structure. That's why this is called a chiasm, because it has this chiastic structure to it. And what happens is you have a statement followed by another which grows naturally out of it, and then another, and then another, and then it moves to its central point, and then it builds parallel statements moving back out until it ends up basically where it began. As I said, this happens in lots of Jewish poetry. It happens all the way through the Old Testament. We're just looking at one example of it here. And so we're going to take out the extra portion there and just look at this chiasm as it comes through. So verse 1, that's where we want to start. The plans of the heart belong to man. This is the first one that we've got here. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now that's a stunning statement right at the outset, if you really contemplate what's being said there. The idea is that the Lord is so intimately involved in his universe and us as his creatures that he is so to the extent that even the very words we speak, whether words for good in reward or evil in judgment, are all included. It's astounding. You speak out of the plans of your own heart, and yet that speaking it and making it a part of what goes on in interaction in the world is from the Lord. That's astounding. This is going to play a very big role in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, which we'll get to in 2 weeks, God willing. The idea here isn't that somehow God overrides our words or that they aren't truly our own. They issue from our own hearts. That's the first statement there, the first part of the statement. But once spoken, they enter into the fabric of the whole of life. They impact and influence other people, and they do so for their good or bad, and for the speaker's good or bad. And we'll find out how that works in a second. And in the process of being a part of the fabric of human life, God sovereignly weaves them into the eternal plan that he's laid out from the beginning. So, man operates and makes his own decisions for his own reasons, and yet, in the process, ends up being a part of what God has planned from the very beginning. I'm responsible because I give those words out of my own heart, and I'll be judged accordingly. So will you. And yet, God is putting together this entire plan that he's been unfolding from the very beginning. He'll use them as a part of his determination to bless us or to judge us. None of them are a surprise to him. God is never shocked by anything you say. Doesn't mean he isn't bothered by it, but he isn't shocked by it. He knows it's coming. Matter of fact, we're going to visit a passage in that in just a second. And he doesn't merely respond to our words, but they form, and this is the best way I can put it, our words, our decisions, our actions form a willingly and freely contributed thread to the whole of what he's already determined to come to pass. And you say, well, wait a minute, I want to say it's either or. Either God's determined all that's come to pass, or I get to make my decisions freely. And I say, it's not an either or, it's a both and. That's exactly what happens. This is the stunning part of this verse. He's letting you in on the way the universe works in a way that no other philosophy possibly can. God is absolutely sovereign, and what's coming to pass is part of his plan, and yet you and I are working as willing agents and doing things out of the motivations of our own heart. Stunning. So the world isn't spinning by itself, and God isn't treating us like puppets or robots. Both realities are hanging there for us. In Psalm 139, David here writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. In Proverbs, he's saying, not only do you know it, but it's part of your plan. So you hem me in, behind, and before, and lay your hand upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. This is mind-boggling. How can this possibly be? David is stunned by it as well as we should be. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or hell, the grave, you're there. There's nothing you do in private that God isn't aware of. There's no thought that goes through your mind that he isn't intimately involved with. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me, be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Every word we speak, part of his fabric And yet we, speaking willingly and out of the motivations of our own heart, good or bad, are responsible. This is a pretty amazing view of God. And one that the average person just doesn't spend much time dwelling on. I'm living my life. I meet with God in the prayer room. I meet with God when I read His Word. I meet with God maybe in church. But God isn't involved in everything I say and think and do. And oh yes, He is. And doesn't that change the way we think about how we live and who we are? In Matthew, Jesus said, look, and this is when He was being accosted for the things that He was saying and doing. And He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. I can't be doing good things and be a bad person. You have to understand what's happening here. And then He turns to the Pharisees and He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God isn't forcing a word. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And here's the reality. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. By your words you will either be identified as His or identified as not His. And He's tied in. Very important. Now, Solomon, talking to his young son, is broaching huge theological constructs with him. Son, I want you to understand that the plans of the heart belong to you. You're planning. But even once those words pass your lips, let me tell you, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It's part of His program. That doesn't mean it's guaranteed good. It may be for judgment, and it may be for blessing. These are stunning concept. So Solomon starts with this idea and then moves to the second idea that grows out of it. If the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, let's also examine something a little further down the line. And that is in verse 2, that all the ways of a man are pure in his own mind, in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Everything I say or do, I can justify, but the question is, what in fact is the motivation of the heart? And that's what the Lord judges. I can say all the right things for the wrong reasons. Some of you may have professed Christianity for years, and the truth is, you're not a believer. You've never come to know Christ. But you've thought, if I say the words, if I sing the songs, if I go to the church, if I do the Christian stuff, that's going to mean I'm born again. I'm a new creature in Christ. No, it's not. You may be doing it just out of pretense or out of peer pressure because you grew up in a home where that was expected of you. You may be doing it because if you were to be honest with who you are, people would recognize you as an unbeliever. I don't know. But this is the reality that He weighs the very spirit, the essence of how we bring these things to pass. Such is our sinful deception that our own motives are often hidden even from us. And that's especially true when we contemplate sin. At the same time, God is fully aware not only of what we do, but why we do it, even when we don't want to admit it to ourselves. And the truth is, and I know this true from my own life, our capacity to justify our decisions, especially our bad ones, seems endlessly creative. We have every reason in the book for why we don't obey God and walk in His ways in Scripture. It's where we are. And if I can be very candid, this is why people often shop counselors. Sometimes, some of you go to your friends and your neighbors to constantly look for fresh opinions on something you already know the Bible says is wrong. But if you can just find that one person who will bolster your opinion, then you know you think you're going to be on safe ground. And so we'll keep asking others until we get someone to agree with them, even though they know it's wrong. I, years ago, heard a joke about going to a doctor, and if you don't like your doctor and it's very expensive to go to him, I've got a guy who, if you don't like the diagnosis, for half the price will touch up your x-rays. That might give you a sense of freedom. Okay, I'm not as sick as I thought I was. He's fixed the x-ray. It doesn't show that tumor anymore, but that doesn't do a thing for you. But we'll do that. We'll do it theologically. We'll do it in counseling. A number of years ago, was counseling a couple, a married couple, who were in the midst of breaking up. They weren't a part of this church, so nobody that you'll be able to point a finger at. One of the people in the marriage was carrying on a long-term adulterous affair. The other person was trying to put the marriage back together, and the husband, who was the one that was carrying on the affair, finally did not like the counsel we continued to give. And he decided to go off, and he divorced his wife, and he called me up later and said, "Well, now I want to marry the woman that I was having the affair with." And I said, "Biblically, you had an unbiblical divorce. You can't do that." I ran into him about 6 months later. He didn't want to look at me. He didn't want to talk. And I went up and said hi to him. I said, "What's going on?" And he said, "Oh, well, my new wife and I, that gal, we're members of," and he told me, "the church. And when we went there, they told us it was fine. We could get remarried." And I said, "Wow." Just kept shopping till they got the opinion they wanted. We do that with truth. Do you shop truth around until you find somebody just to give you the opinion you want to hear? Or do you come to the scripture and say, "This is what needs to deal with me"? In Deuteronomy 12:8, Moses was told through the Lord to tell the people that when they went into that land of Canaan, that you will not do according to all that we are doing here today. There was a problem going on in the nation. And that problem was everyone is doing whatever's right in his own eyes. For as yet you've not come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. And this seems to be almost built into the American spirit for some of us, isn't it? We become our own lawmakers. We do whatever's right in our own eyes. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. And this showed itself in one of the most tragic events that was to come later down the road with Samson. In those days, as Judges continues, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, just going after their own way. But we can't imagine that our ignorance is God's ignorance. He does know our motivations, and our ignorance won't excuse it in the end, because our true motivations are really known to Him. This is why we have that cry in Psalm 139, where David says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart, because I will lie to myself. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I can't trust myself, and I know it. It's amazing. So, he gives us this second statement. "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Here's this huge sovereignty responsibility concept, followed by "all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit," followed by "commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established." Now, some people have wrested this out of the context of what's being discussed here and said, "Oh, well, this is how that verse works. I just tell God what I want, and then it's His job to bless it. Lord, I want to marry so-and-so. Make it come to pass. Lord, I want this job. Make it come to pass. Lord, I want this particular opportunity. Make it come to pass." And that's not at all what's being discussed here. This is rather, in the context of what's going on here, "Lord, what would you have me do? Guide me to make the decisions that keep in your eternal plan and purpose. Since you're this sovereign, I want to walk within that. I want to commit my work to you so that my plans will be established, so that they'll be firm. It's conscious of God's purposes and plans, and then building my life around that, and not saying, I want to build my life here, and now somehow I'll get God to bless whatever it is I want to do." It's the opposite concept entirely. So a person starts to ask and starts to pray, "Lord, where can I be useful?" I was so blessed a while back by a gentleman I had talked with, and he came to visit, and he said, you know what? He said, I've got a job opportunity. It may bring me to Rochester, but if I cannot find a solid church for my family, I won't take the job. Bingo. It's exactly it. Lord, I won't just make those decisions willy-nilly. I won't just go and live where there isn't a decent church, where I can't serve and worship and be a part of the body of believers. I will not seek work that will have a direct negative impact on my walk with you and my testimony for your gospel. I won't seek a spouse just because he or she looks good to me and seems to please me externally. Drawing again back to Judges in that place where people were doing everything that they wanted in their own eyes. It happens in Judges chapter 14. Samson wanted a particular woman. He went down to the Philistines and he saw this gal and he said, man, she looks good to me. That's exactly the text of the scripture. And he went back to his mother and father and said, that's the one I want. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, and then he told his father and mother, get her for me. And Sky and I always have a joke. Whenever she sees something in the store, she'll come to me and she'll go, get it for me. And she's quoting this passage. We debate this passage often in our home. But his father and mother said, isn't there someone of your own tribe that will be fitting for you? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she's right in my eyes. Now, this was nothing new. In fact, this is one of the first testimonies of what happened to the human race after the fall. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, we read there that when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, there's two genealogies that come just before this chapter. One is the genealogy that follows Cain's bloodline, and they weren't serving God. And the other genealogy is that was following Seth's bloodline, and they were following God. And he gives us this list of names and then brings us to this account. And so when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, these are the sons of Seth, the righteous ones, they saw that the daughters of man, the daughters of Cain, the ones who weren't professing faith in God, were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. This was directly leading to the downfall of the race that was going to bring about the flood. What the opposite of committing your work to the Lord so that your plans are established. When we're thoughtful and humble and give ourselves over to what He's doing in the earth and building our life plans around that, we can be assured that we're on solid ground with His help and with His approval. Which moves us then into verse 4. So the plans of the heart reside in man. Although the Lord is giving the answer of the tongue, it's there. He's involved. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Although the Lord's weighing our motives. And we are to commit our work to Him so that our plans are be established. So that we're following His purpose and plan. And then we read in verse 4 that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Whoa. It's mind-boggling. Absolutely stunning that somewhere in God's economy, there is in fact designation for the wicked, and there is a day that matches them as well as a day of reward for those who follow Christ. Since there's no person and no area of life that isn't comprehended under God's purposing, we're called to bring our lives into line with what He's doing. Nothing and no one in God's universe is meaningless or superfluous. Everything and everyone is created by Him for His purposes. And all of us in the end will be in one of two places in this. Everyone in this room, everyone in the sound of my voice, everyone in the human race is going to fall into one of two categories. We will either, in the final analysis, be an object and demonstration of His grace by faith in Jesus Christ, or we will be an object and demonstration of His justice and wrath in judgment for our sin. Those are the only two places there are. There's no middle ground. He's made even the wicked for the day of trouble. And I'm going to ask you just candidly right now, where will you be? Which one of those are you today? Where will you be? Your eternity hangs on that question. God has graciously and wisely given us each and every circumstance, from our physical strengths and weaknesses to our positive and negative circumstantial environments, so that we might be brought face to face with the conditions that are best suited to maximize the exposure of the sin that's within us and that needs dealt with and hinders the likeness of Christ in us. We're going to be dealing a little bit with this when we get to the men's conference, actually. Sorry, ladies. But it's important. But drawing from a passage, I mean, here, tying in with this is Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill, talking about humanity. And he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And he didn't just do that. He didn't just spin us out there and say, live. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You were born to the family you were born to, in the locale you were born to, in the socioeconomic circumstances you were born into, for this purpose, that they should seek God. Not as an excuse for not seeking God, but for the very purpose of seeking God. And perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. Mind-boggling. That's His work in the universe. This is His sovereignty in an extraordinary capacity. You say, oh, I was raised in a terrible home and it made me hate church. Hogwash. You were raised in a horrible home so that you'd cry out to God. I was raised in luxury and it's just drawn my heart away. God caused you to be born into luxury that you might rejoice in the bounty of His grace. What we do with it is what we're responsible for. On one hand, it takes very penetrating hurts to go deep enough inside of us to expose us and uncover the buried and protected sins and need that we have to have in order to come to Christ. And for others, it takes very great privileges and pleasures to expose other kinds of the deep sins buried in our hearts that we need forgiven of. And He knows best. The question is, how will we respond? Will we use His gifts to grow? Will we look at His sovereign hand in this and stop, forgive me, whining about it? And instead say, You've designed this that I might know You. That I might know You. That brings us then to His central point. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and be assured he will not go unpunished. To deny the sovereignty of God in this, or to cast it ill upon Him, is to be arrogant in heart. It's to say, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to hold to that. I'm not going to trust that. The arrogance is directly related to living in the world as though God's not truly involved. Not watching, not weighing, not examining motives. No, just letting things spin out on their own. That is such an arrogant point of view. Let me show it to you out of Isaiah chapter 10, a passage, again, I hope to come back to in 2 weeks. In Isaiah 10, this is the Lord addressing Assyria, the nation of Assyria. The nation of Assyria was in the process of decimating Israel. And this is God talking to Assyria and saying, you know what? You didn't just do this on your own. When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion, when He has punished Judah for its sins, for its idolatry, and on Jerusalem, then He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. We'll find out later, God sent Assyria to decimate Jerusalem because of their sin. And yet, He says, the heart of the king of Assyria is boastful and arrogant. Because He says, by the strength of my hand have I done it. and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. Me, I've done it. God says, because you have not understood, know that I'm in the midst of this. Your arrogant heart will prove to be what you're judged for. That's at the core of what it means to be thinking and be a thinking human being. You see, you can't escape these realities with impunity because you can't interact with God and in His universe in a realistic form. God is ruling His universe, and our relationship to Him will determine every perspective and decision we make. And whether we live knowing that this is true and therefore live like there's more to life than my likes and dislikes, which is pretty much how most of us live, and that my personal decisions are not my own but will have to be accounted for before the God who made me, or will live arrogantly as though we don't need to give an answer to anyone for anything. There's a stunning display of this in 1 Corinthians, and there are only these two ways to live, either in full understanding of God's sovereignty or in arrogance. And for the believer, this comes out in a fascinating way in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. He says, don't you know? Now, he's speaking specifically in the context of personal responsibility for sexuality. Couldn't be more appropriate for our day and age. And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, as I said, this is specifically said in the context of making choices regarding sexuality. Some in the Corinthian church, raised in paganism, were involved in sexual acts with temple prostitutes and so on and so forth, and living in a debauched lifestyle. And he says, you're not your own. You don't get to make that decision. Even the world recognizes that decisions regarding sexuality are the most personal and individual of all. And yet, God inserts himself right in the middle of it. It's profound. That leads us to step six, and we're going to move more quickly here. This is good because I forgot to set my timer. I have 45 more minutes. Now, I promise we'll move through this quickly. Well, this then is what leads us to need the gospel so desperately. And that's exactly what comes up next. This amazing phrase, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and therefore by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Here's the place for the gospel, given what we've seen so far. And the massive weight of our personal responsibilities in the face of this absolutely sovereign God, and facing judgment for how we have responded to living in God's universe, having been created for His purposes. What are we to do with all that we've done apart from living and deciding properly within that paradigm? What do we do with our sin? By virtue of the steadfast love of God for even His most rebellious creatures, by virtue of His faithfulness to both His own holiness and His justice, He has made an atonement for sin in the giving of His Son, Jesus the Christ, as a substitutionary atonement for us, for all who will believe. He doesn't leave us in this tension, but says, we're all living that way. This is true about the universe and the way it functions. But there is a steadfast love and a faithfulness in our God whereby iniquity is atoned for. And then I begin to live by the fear of the Lord and turn away from evil. Hebrews 2:17, this gets addressed. Therefore, he, speaking of Christ in this passage, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and what? Faithful high priest in the service of God to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people, atonement for our sin. There's no other way to be freed from the way that we've walked in the opposite direction than to understand that He has made a full atonement for our sin. How is it that we have forgiveness of sins in Jesus? Only because of the Father's steadfast love for us and His faithfulness in sending Him. In Jesus' steadfast love and faithfulness in coming and completing the work that He was given to do, and in the Spirit's steadfast love and faithfulness in bringing it all to pass and effectually applying it to us. This is the good news. Take God most seriously of all in this, and you won't have to, and you will begin to turn from evil. That's the point. I recognize this God as being sovereign. I recognize my own responsibility under that sovereign umbrella. And now I run to Him because there is forgiveness and atonement for sin in Jesus Christ, thanks to the steadfastness of our God and our King. And that then begins to move us back out the other way. And now there's an application of this. And here's the first application that He gives us. It's in verse 7. And when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. The first response under this amazing paradigm that He's given us is that as a result of this, I come to peace. As a result, for all who come to Him by faith in Christ, we have a transformed relationship to this fallen world. There's a question of exegesis here that's tough. And that is, when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Who's the he, his, and him? Is it the Lord makes even our enemies to be at peace with us? Is it the Lord makes his enemies to be at peace with him? Or is it that we make our enemies to be at peace with us? Well, you got to settle that when you're reading the passage. Got to figure out who all those he's, his, and hims belong to. I think the idea here, and the Hebrew will admit of two main interpretations, that the Lord makes his enemies to be at peace with him, and the Lord makes, and we make our enemies to be at peace with us. I think it's that second one, the latter, that's for us. The idea isn't that suddenly your enemies stop being your enemies, although there's times when that's true. But more to the point, it's how by living in the gospel, those things which seek our destruction are transformed and redeemed by God for our good and our ultimate peace. They aren't our enemies anymore. In terms of us, we stop having enemies from our viewpoint. Christians may have people that are enemies to them. We should be enemies to no one. To no one. And he causes us to be at peace, even with them and therefore to us. We stop being enemies to others. We pray for those who are enemies to us, and we stop being enemies to them. We come to be at peace. And so you see it teased out in even another way in 1 Peter 2. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. I know we don't like a passage like that given our current governmental bug tussles. Too bad. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, that happened to be Nero when this was written, the guy who was setting Christians on fire. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, and here's where I think this passage really shines. That by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You'll silence your enemies by serving Christ. Not by getting out the sword and fighting them. And then another application. This will transform your values entirely. Better is little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. We come to live with a completely renovated value system. Living life, walking with Him in His righteousness is to be preferred above all that the world can give us. We start living like Abraham. And you'll remember in Hebrews 11, we're told that he was looking forward to the city whose foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He wasn't looking for that sliver of dirt in the Middle East. He was looking for the real that only typified. Or in Hebrews 13:14, where we're told we have no lasting city here, Christians. Our city is not Washington, D.C., it's not New York, it's not Los Angeles, it's not Chicago. We have no lasting city here. We seek a city that's to come, the New Jerusalem from above. And again, so as Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Have you ever given that actual thought? Am I investing anything as a treasure in heaven? It's amazing. What a transformation of viewpoint this brings in when we understand where this whole Proverbs portion is going. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Boy, that's the truth. And then lastly, he ends it again with the plans of the heart and brings it all the way back to its beginning point. And this last application, the heart of man plans his way. Oh, but the Lord then establishes his steps. When we plan in this way, we have a Father who promises to establish our steps and to make them steadfast no matter where we go. When our hearts desire heavenly things above the earthly, when we set our affections on things above, when our highest prize is to find eternal rest in the presence of our Christ and King, the one who died for us, then every step we take will be established in an entirely new way. And the incidentals of life will cease to fetter us and destroy our peace. The one who walks toward heaven walks upon a sure and a straight and a glorious road. As Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Walk with the sovereign God, knowing that you're part of his eternal purpose and plan, and that and the plan that he's carrying out, and you'll be able to say with confidence, as Ken preached to us just a week or so ago, 2 weeks ago, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I know he's for me because I'm committed to his plan, to where he's going, to what he's doing. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Won't we be provided for in that? So there's our chiasm. If you want to look at the details, as I said, of the other passages, you can do that at another time. But here is this thought that he leaves us with. This is the massive paradigm that he's trying to, that Solomon is trying to inculcate into his son, and that we need to wrestle with here today, is this amazing reality of God's absolute sovereignty and our personal responsibility and our free choices, and that the two of these function, and in the process, we have to say, where will I live with this sovereign God in this universe? How will I live my life given that these things are true? And I pray it'll be by trusting in the steadfast love that brought you an atonement for sin and setting your plans in line with his and understanding that little in this life means nothing if I have his righteousness. And that as I make those plans, then my life will be established fully. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you don't leave us just to a bunch of religious notions, but you place in front of us this reality that all of life is wrapped up in you. There's nothing just happening on its own. We're not just these free-ranging vessels. That there is your glorious sovereign control and work in all things, and yes, our wills working and desiring and planning, and that the only way to live life is to come into line with your purpose and plan, to manifest your glory the highest possible way in the mercy and grace given to us in Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now may we build our lives around that and let everything else go to the side and walk in that calm assurance of your lordship over all things and our role in it. Lord, I pray this for your people, and I pray that if there are any here today who don't know you in this way, that in understanding these dynamics, they will cry out to you for the forgiveness of their sin for not having lived this way prior to now, and knowing that there is an atonement for that sin and a new day to begin with you even now, recognizing their rebellion and recognizing your forgiveness and your complete satisfaction for sin in Jesus at Calvary, that they might begin to live your life in this place now. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
This is my Father's will, and to
you have a great day.
Can you guys grab your music and stuff and put it away before you go? Hey, boss.